The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, which we will open this morning to Psalm 115. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, allowing us to use the rebound technique, which is a technical biblical term. It's not in the Bible, but it's a technical term that was about the Bible. It's about the most important aspect in the church age of concerning how to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, which we're commanded to do. You simply do that by naming any known sins, and if you name your known sin, God is faithful and just, the Father, to cleanse you, forgive you of that known sin, and to cleanse you from all unknown sins, and you're put back in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Thank you for knowing our thoughts. Thank you for giving us everything that we have in terms of logistical support to move forward in this, the devil's world. We know that you have a plan for our life to reach spiritual maturity. And in that process, we glorify you in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 115 starts out with verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us." This refers to, of course, human effort. Not to us, not to us, is basically what all religions tell you how you're saved. All religions recognize that God is here, and that man is here. And the goal of all religions is when you die, you want to have union with God, and not with hell, because all religions have a bad place and they have a good place. So this is you, and that's God. The question is, how do you go from here to here when you die? Most religions tell you that if you follow a system of morality, and ritual, you follow a system of morality and ritual, and there's nothing wrong with being moral. I encourage people to be moral. And morality can do a lot for you, but it can't save you. But that's what most religions tell you, that if you follow this moral code, don't steal, don't lie, don't cheat, be a good person, help old ladies across the street, whatever it is, and then you follow the rituals. And all religions, of course, part of their ritual system involves fleecing you of your money whenever possible. And, you know, bow down 6 times to the west, eat your sweet tarts, jump up and down, whatever it is. They have rituals. So this plus this, and then when you die, you'll be judged because there's no guarantee. You have to work your way into heaven. And when you die, you will be judged as to how good you were and how many rituals were you able to perform, how sincere were you. And if you're good enough, you go to heaven. If not, you go to hell. Basically, that's it in a nutshell. That's human works. Now, of course, that's the antithesis of the biblical approach, because God basically has a different premise. Their premise is that God is kind of like Santa Claus. He, you know, he's kind of sentimental, and you can impress God with your good deeds and your rituals, and he'll let you in. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is absolute perfection. He reveals himself as absolutely perfect. He's not sentimental, and therefore, their premise is faulty. Their premise is that God is kind of like a Santa Claus. The Bible, God, is absolutely perfect. So if you start out with that premise, you can't do this. If your premise is that God is perfect, if you're realistic with yourself, no one can be saved by a system of works. Impossible. As I've said many times, it's like trying to swim from Corpus to France. I don't care how good of a swimmer you are, you're not going to make it. Not going to make it. So God has a great dilemma. The God of the Bible says, how do I save sinful man? He must be perfect. It's not just almost or good enough. You've got to be absolutely perfect or I can't let you in. Because if I let you in, I'm no longer perfect. Because perfection, having union with imperfection, equals imperfection. Therefore, since God is perfect, he had to find a way. Because you can't do it and I can't do it. And that's what's called grace. Grace is the plan that God developed. And God the Father had an eternal life conference in eternity past. The three members of the Trinity got together and they said, we see this math problem. How are we going to solve it? And God the Father is the one that's credited with coming up with the solution, the plan of God. And that plan called for a human to bear the sins of the world, of all the other humans. And Jesus Christ, the second member of the Trinity, as we studied in 2 Philippians chapter 2, He raised his hand. He said, okay, I will accomplish the mission in this plan. I will take on the form of a man, and I will die for the sins of the world. And that's called the hypostatic union. He's true deity. He doesn't give up any of the attributes of deity, but he takes on the attributes of a human. And now he's in this hypostatic union in a resurrection body forever. So he's true God, but he's also true humanity. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, said, okay, my mission is to spread that message to any human that wants to be saved. So you either have man's way of works or God's way. Man does the work in man's plan. God does the work in God's plan. How do you enter into God's plan? Well, again, it's not through works. You do it through a simple act of non-meritorious faith. Faith is a perception aperture in your soul. You perceive something. But there's no benefit and there's no glory to you, the fact that you can recognize something. You see something. What does that mean about you? Nothing. Faith is an avenue of non-meritorious activity. So that's why we use drinking and eating as symbols of how you're saved, because anybody can drink and anybody can eat. You simply have one speck of faith, more than none at all, that Christ died for your sins. You hear the gospel, you believe it, and you're saved. At that second, you receive God's righteousness, and you're in. So we start off this psalm. It says, not to us, O Lord, not to us. They're recognizing right off the bat that we can't do anything. We're totally hopeless and helpless to do anything about anything. Then it says, but to your name give glory because of your mercy, because of your truth. And this, of course, is for the believer, too. Once you're saved, what are you supposed to do? Well, you're supposed to learn Bible doctrine. And again, it's the same thing. Not to us, not to us. If you're saved by grace, you should live by grace. Some Christians will accept the fact that you're saved by grace, but they don't believe that they live by grace. Their Christian way of life in their brain is, well, I just have to be a good person. And it's a lie in terms of salvation, and it's a lie in terms of the Christian way of life. Because unbelievers can be good people. They can outdo you with good works, and they're going to hell. Being a moral person is not the Christian way of life at all. In fact, you can't be a moral person. You can be moral to a degree, but all humans have an old sin nature, and a believer has an old sin nature till the day they die. You don't get rid of the old sin nature. You continue to sin. 1 John 1:8 and 1 John 1:10 makes it very clear. If you say that you don't sin anymore, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. If you say you don't have a sin nature, you're a liar and the truth's not in you. You have a sin nature and you commit personal sins. That word harmartia is in the plural, it's in the singular. One stands for the sin nature and one stands for your personal sins that you crank out. So you live by grace. Now, in our church age dispensation, that means that you rebound as often as possible and you learn Bible doctrine. Is there any merit to you learning Bible doctrine? Does it take a high IQ? No. You can have the IQ of 1 degree above room temperature and still reach spiritual maturity. It's not a matter of human IQ, it's spiritual IQ. And it might take you a little longer, but if you persevere, you will get there. The irony is that people with high IQs, most of them reject salvation by grace. And most Christians that have high IQs, they reject the Christian way of life. They just, oh, no. I've got to get out here and push this jet airplane. I've got to be a moral person. And if they see that you're not a moral person, they'll come up with lies like, well, you're not a Christian because a Christian could never do such and such. Yeah, that's a laugh. A Christian can do anything a unbeliever can do. Christians can murder and they have murdered. Christians can rape and they have raped. Christians can steal. Christians can gossip. Christians can do all those things. So don't fall for that nonsense. Oh, a real believer would never do that. Please. If you've ever been in the military, at least you're one of the good things about the military, you've seen it all, and you don't really fall for that nonsense. You know what people are like, or if you're a taxi cab driver, one or the other, or if you're a prostitute. I don't think we have any prostitutes here today, so we will just stick with the military analogy. And law enforcement, same thing. You've seen it all. You're not disillusioned, and you don't get your eyes on people. You get your eyes on God. And therefore, if you get your eyes on God, you're not going to be disillusioned. If you get your eyes on people, yeah, you're going to be disillusioned. You're going to be disappointed. You're going to be frustrated. So they're saying very clearly, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name, give glory. Glory is all the attributes of God. Doxa is the Greek word, because of your mercy, because of your truth. What's mercy? Grace in action. Mercy is what God did to save you. And that's his grace. It's his plan. So logically, if God did all the work, who gets all the credit? God. If you could do anything in the plan of God to save yourself, well, you get a little bit of credit. But Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9 says, even the faith that you gin up for salvation, that wouldn't even save you without the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. We call that common grace and efficacious grace. Common grace is God the Holy Spirit takes the place of your human spirit to make the gospel understandable. Because the unbeliever, which you and I were an unbeliever at one time, we can't even understand the gospel unless the Holy Spirit makes it understandable. Because spiritual food is foolishness to the psychikos man, the soulish man. They can't understand it. So God the Holy Spirit has to take that bridge. He makes it understandable. And if you say, I'll take it, then it's called efficacious grace. At that second, he takes your little beep of faith and he makes it efficacious and you're saved. And you receive the human spirit. You receive about 40 things that Colonel Thames identified. You could probably boil them down to 20, but he started splicing things as he got older. It started out with like 30 and then he went to 34 and 36. But it doesn't matter. I mean, these are teaching tools. But you receive a lot of things at the second of salvation. You're eternally secure. You receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ, indwelt by God the Father, indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You're filled with with the Holy Spirit. You're in a relationship that you cannot get out of. The sealing ministry of the Holy Spirit. You have the spiritual baptism. You have a temple that's constructed inside of you for the indwelling of Christ. So there's lots of things that occur. You have the sonship. You have all the things that are associated with the union of Christ are given to you at that moment. And away you go. Now, do you feel any of these things? No. If you could feel them, you would disintegrate. But you don't feel them, but they're there. Absolutely there. Verse 2, why should the nation say, where now is their God? Now, this was written, we don't know when this was written, and we don't know who wrote it. It's obviously, in my opinion, was written after the two kingdoms were in existence, because we're going to see later on it talks about the two kingdoms in terms of Israel and the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. But my guess would be it would be after that, because they said, where is your God now? Which means some disaster was hitting, and disaster did hit the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, and people were saying, well, where is your God now? We saw already Asaph, when he said he was expecting good things to happen, and yet the kingdom divided itself into two, and the Egyptian military came in and just did a number on the northern kingdom and ransacked Jerusalem. He was very disillusioned. How can that happen? And then, so people would say, where is your God now? Why is he not protecting you? Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. That's true. God controls history. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's never caught short. When it says he does what he pleases, God has a plan. And his plan is built around positive volition. Humans that want to be saved, his plan is built around them. His history book is built around humans that want to be saved and humans that want to reach maturity that are saved. That's how he builds history. And he does whatever he pleases. Of course, God has sovereignty. And God does what he pleases. That's one of the reasons he created mankind, to bring many sons into glory. Verse 4, their idols. Now, this is a contrast to the heathens, the people that are not saved. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they cannot speak. They have eyes, but they cannot see. They have ears, but they cannot hear. They have noses, but they cannot smell. They have hands, but they cannot feel. They have feet, but they cannot walk. They cannot make a sound with their throat. Those who make them will become like them. Oh, that's a wonderful verse. People that do the works, you're going to become just like them. And what are they? They're dead. So you will also become dead. And that's what spiritual death is. You're separated from your Creator. And you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. So those who make them will become like them. Everyone who trusts in them. So you trust in these idols, they can't do anything for you. And just logically, you see these people making them in the garage, and then they haul them out of the garage. It's like, what? verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. House of Aaron, Aaron is the head of the tribe of the Levites. And the Levitical priesthood is the ones that were charged with the ritual plan of God for the Old Testament. They had to do all the rituals, and they taught people Bible doctrine through these rituals. That's why they refer to Aaron, because that's the teaching tribe. And we know that a special tax was levied on the rest of the tribe to pay for the priests. They didn't work they didn't work a normal job, but their job was to teach Bible doctrine. He is their helper. He is their help and their shield. Who will fear the Lord? Trust in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. So fearing the Lord means respect for the Lord. the Lord's in the singular, trust in the Lord. That's a problem-solving device. Remember, the faith rest technique was the spiritual life of the Old Testament believer, Hebrews chapter 11. That's how they exercise their spiritual life. They trust in the Lord. In order to trust in the Lord, you got to get some testing. Because once you get the testing, then you're going to trust in something. You're going to trust in idols to bail you out, or you're going to trust in the Lord to bail you out. He is their help and their shield. A shield, of course, protects you from disaster, and he helps you. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, the small together with the great. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. This refers to the doctrine of the pivot. The Lord will not only bless you individually if you're a mature believer and you're positive to doctrine. That's what trusting in the Lord means, is that you're trusting in God. And the Lord's also mindful of us, verse 12. In fact, Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he was on the cross. He was thinking about you personally when he was on the cross bearing your sins. In fact, he was thinking about you. God the Father was thinking about you before the foundations of the world. Before the earth was created, he was personally thinking about you. And we know in Ephesians chapter 1 under the doctrine of rewards that he established an escrow account with your name on it, with every blessing you will ever have was put into that account before the world was created. Because God knew you were going to come into existence in the year, let's say you're born in 1990. You're going to come into existence in 1990, and here you are. God wasn't caught short. Oh my golly, where'd that come from? No, God knew everything. In fact, God in his divine decrees, when he decreed what things would come into existence, he knows everything that will come into existence right down until the last person in the millennium. He knows the things that could have come into existence as well, which to me is fascinating because I will definitely want to ask God, can you show me what would happen if we won on the third day at Gettysburg? Because I'd like to know. And he could take you down through history and see all the changes that would happen. And they have these popular TV shows called The Butterfly Effect or whatever. You know, they have one change in history. How would that change subsequent events? Well, it would change it quite dramatically. So you could see what would happen. And so God controls history. He has the directive will. He has the overruling will in history. And he also has a permissive will, things that he will allow to occur. So he put these all into a computer, if you will, of divine decrees in eternity past, and he allowed those things that would come into existence, he decreed that they would come into existence. He did not decree that those things that could come into existence would come into existence. Because there's a lot of things that could have happened. What would happen if I married the blonde and not the brunette? He can tell you. And many times you could thank your lucky stars you didn't marry the one or the other. Even though you thought that was the love of your life and your whole world collapsed when they gave you a Dear John or a Dear Joan, whichever way you go. If you're a Christian, you basically thank the Lord that you dodged that bullet because he could fast forward 20 years and show you what would happen. You trust in God. And so you do that in everything that you do. Now, you conduct yourself as a normal person. You know, if you're on a job search, you send out your interviews. If you're dating, you date this and date that. You don't still sit in a closet and contemplate your navel and expect these things to drop in your lap. That's being stupid. But just do your normal activities, the normal things that you normally do, and just be normal, please. Most Christians are just weird people. You ever run into them? They're weirdos. Every other word is praise the Lord, brother, or this or that, and sister, and just weird people strumming the damn guitars and playing the most obnoxious music. I can't stand the music. When I go into Christian bookstores, I got to plug my ears because it's so soapy and soupy and emotional. It's nonsense. They're just strange people. They really are. Why are they strange? Because they think the Christian way of life is being moral and showing people how moral you are. That to them, that's the Christian way. That's all it is. That's all they know. They don't know any Bible doctrine. They could say the words, as we said before, praise the Lord. They don't know the Lord. They don't know anything about the Lord. And I always give them a quiz. Tell me three things about the Lord that you really think you know. Or, how are you saved? They don't even know how they're saved, if they are saved. How do you go to heaven? And just it's like a rodeo. Just put your, hold on tight and get your left hand securely there and watch them go. Just weird stuff, how they think they're saved. Now, they don't even know how they're saved. Now, they might be saved because they were saved at 10 years old and went off to Never Never Land. But I find most Christians to be just weird people. Just weird. They're so caught up, and they're wound very tight. One little thing, and they just come unwound. One cuss word, and they shatter like glass. And if they ever had a teacher that told them what the cuss words were in the Bible, they would just fall apart. So they're just weird people. Okay, well, what are we supposed to do as mature believers? You got to be tolerant with these people. You can't just say, "Hey, you're a weirdo." You got to be tolerant and just say, smile, and give them a pamphlet. Direct them to an accurate Bible teacher if you can. Say, "Hey, if you really want to learn something, here's somebody who knows what they're talking about. If you're tired of the playpen of Christianity and playing gaga goo goo at your church, here's some places that actually teach the Word, if that's what you want to do." But see, most people don't want to learn the Word. They like approbation lust. What's approbation lust? They want to be stroked. They want to be told how wonderful you are, how great you are, and how just all the girls at the sorority love you and you make your own clothes and blah, 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 all this nonsense. And they hug each other and kiss each other on the cheeks, and you're just so wonderful and nice, and we got a parking spot for you right here because, you know, Jesus loves you and all this other stuff. That's what they like. They just want to be stroked. And it's a mutual admiration society, the blind leading the blind. They all fall into the ditch. But for those that want to learn, there are some communicators out there, not many. Why aren't there many communicators of accurate Bible doctrine? Supply and demand. There's no demand. If there was a bigger demand, then there'd be a bigger supply. But the demand is very small. People don't want to learn. And those Christians, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and they're asked, "Why are you a loser? What did you do with the time that I gave you?" They're going to say, "Well, I never had an accurate teacher." Well, God will wind the tape back and say, "Yeah, you did. You had 15 times where you had opportunities to link up with an accurate Bible teacher, and you blew it off. It was boring to you. It wasn't exciting. You weren't stroked." Whatever it is, it's never God's fault. It's your fault because He knew about you in eternity past, and therefore we can say the Lord has been mindful of us in verse 12. He's always mindful of you, always has been mindful of you. He wants you to be a winner. Why do you want you to be a loser? It's beyond me. Do you want to be a winner? Oh, everybody wants to be a winner. Well, you got to put the time into it. You want those big muscles to the gym? You just have to look at Lifetime Gym and they're going to pop up. Don't work that way. You've got to get into the gym and start small. Start with the little reps. You start big and you're going to hurt yourself. You're going to tear your muscles. Same with Bible doctrine. You start with the basics and you build on the basics and you build and build and build and build. That's how you do it. That's just life. Same with Bible doctrine. In order to be a mature believer, it takes thousands of decisions by you because you have sovereignty over your body, over your soul. You decide what you're going to do. I'm going to get drunk. Okay, well, that's a decision. I'm going to stay in bed, not come to Bible class at 7. Okay, that's your decision. And there's consequences for all decisions. Remember, you had that in elementary school. There's consequences, little Johnny. Little Johnny looks at him. What does that mean? Or little Susie. Yeah, there's consequences for everything. But the grace of God will give you another day. Maybe. Maybe He won't. Maybe tomorrow you're dead. I don't know. Everybody's riding a death train. And you can get hit by a car, by a Ford, a Chevy, whatever it is. You're gone. So, you know, don't think this thing goes on forever. I know young people think they're invincible. I still think I'm invincible. I'm not that young. But then I start to think, I guess I'm not, because I was up in a tree. I don't know. If I would have fell off that tree, I had the thought I was dead. There's no way I'm going to survive that fall. You know, getting those balls off the oak trees. My wife gets all upset when I get up there. But I'm not going to pay somebody $500 to go up there and climb up a tree, take balls off a tree. I was up there high up there. So if you couldn't do a PLF off that one, that's a parachute landing fall. You're not going to make that one. There's only one point of contact. Whatever it hits, it's going to break. But you only have to do it once every 5 years. So the next time it'll be, you know, a little further down the road. And so God is mindful of us. We just do our normal activities, and He will bless those. And as we said, verse 14, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. Blessing by association. If you're a mature believer or you're moving towards maturity, everybody in your periphery is blessed, whether they know it or not. So if you want to help your family members out, just reach maturity. And whether they realize it or not, they get blessing by association with you. This concept is, you realize this concept, if we get the next president, which it looks like we're going to get one, we're going to have cursing by association. If we get a good president, the nation's blessed. If we get a bad president, it's cursed. Because they're going to make bad decisions. taxes are going to go up. Military is going to go down. Weird stuff's going to be pushed down the throats of the American people. All sorts of agendas are going to occur. Well, this is just normal activities in life, so it also happens in the spiritual realm. It's blessing by association. You and your children. But the children have to make their own decisions. They can only get so much blessing by association. And you know cursing by association, too. If you had bad parents, you had a father that was abusive or a mother that was whatever, life's not that great. But if you have great parents, well, life is a little better. May you be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. Maker of heaven and earth just recalls that God knows everything. He knows every hair on your head. You can't scam God. You can scam other humans because they're not that bright, but you're not going to scam God. Don't even try. And I always tell people, you know, if you don't feel like coming to Bible class, just do it anyway. Don't say, well, God, I really want to come to Bible class. He knows you really don't. But he's going to say, well, that person did it anyway, even though they didn't want to. They're just be honest. Just say, look, I've got an old sin nature. You know I got one. I know I got one. And this is my area of weakness, whatever it is. Wild women, booze, whatever your area of weakness is, just level with them. And, you know, try to be normal. Verse 16, the heavens are the heavens of the Lord. God is the creator of everything. That's his stuff. But the earth he has given to the sons of men. What does that mean? God gives free will. We are on the earth. In fact, if we study the angelic conflict, before humans were on the earth, angels were on the earth. And we know one angel in particular was on the earth. His name was HaSatan, Lucifer. He was the chief angel that God created because God created angels before he created humans. And apparently earth was their headquarters. That's why man was created on the earth, because this was the headquarters of Satan on the earth. Got to have a headquarters somewhere. Well, it was the earth. And Satan would sit around, drink beer cans, whatever they were doing. And then one day they saw man in this garden that God had created. And Satan was very interested in man because, unlike the animals that were roaming around eating each other, this creature had free will, had sovereignty in his decisions, like Satan did. And so God gave the earth to the sons of man. Now, Satan is the ruler of the world right now because Adam, our grandfather, lost the rulership. And it was given to Satan. All of it was given to Satan. Inside the garden, outside the garden, Satan has it all. He is now the ruler of the world. So the sons of men, though, we have volition, is basically what this is telling us. Now, God has volition. We have volition. God will not force you to be saved. And many people come up with this complaint, well, why can't Jesus just show himself to all the unbelievers and they'll believe? They wouldn't. They wouldn't believe. How do I know that? Because that's what he did. He was on the earth for 3.5 years during his earthly ministry, longer than 3.5 years, 30-something years. But when he presented himself, he was here. They saw him do miracles. They heard his teaching. The vast majority said no. The Jews saw the miracles of God bringing them out of Egypt. They were believers. But the vast majority said, no, we will not respond to Bible doctrine. If you're on negative signals in your soul, I don't care what approaches you, you're not going to respond. This is the doctrine of heathenism. We had these stories, not a parable, it's a true story, where the rich man and Lazarus, if you have a name given in the story, it's not a parable. All parables have no real names. It's just a man did this, a man did that. But if it's a true event, they give you the name. And here we have the name of Lazarus and the rich man. It's a real event. They both died. One went to paradise, one went to torments. And the one that went to torments, of course, unbelievers can have sympathy. They can have feelings. They can be kind. They can be generous. They can do all those things. Judas was so sincere, he killed himself. Jacob and his brother Esau. Esau was a great guy. So the person that's in torments, he has empathy for his brother. He says, send somebody back to tell my brothers about how to be saved. And the answer was, it won't do any good. Even if somebody from the dead stood in front of your brothers and told them how to be saved, if they're on negative volition in their souls, they won't respond. That's how strong negative volition is. And negative volition is the choice of the person. So if you want God to destroy negative volition so everybody can be saved, because we hear all this Pollyanna stuff, why doesn't everybody get saved? Why does God have to not just make them be saved? Well, if he's destroyed your negative volition, he would also have to destroy your positive volition, and you would no longer be a human with free will. If you destroy negative volition, you destroy free will. So if God wants, you know, dogs and cats, then you can have dogs and cats. But if you want creatures with free will, they have to have free, the free will has to be exercised freely. And in his divine decrees, he said, those things that are that will be, in terms of their free will be allowed to come into existence. So God knew, by determining that a free will being would come into existence, that they would turn against him. The angels first turned against him, and then humans turned against him. And he knew that, but he made a way to bring them back. And that's called the plan of grace. He had a salvation plan for angels, which is not revealed in the Scripture. The salvation plan for humans is revealed in the Scripture directly. We have hints about what it could be. You can speculate for how angels will say, but we know it was a grace mechanism, whatever it was. Same with us. We have a grace mechanism, and that is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So the sons of men, we have the earth, and as long as you're alive, you make your own decisions. God's not going to force you to do anything. He's the ultimate Southern gentleman, and Southern gentlemen don't force people to do anything at all. We're not stalkers. If a woman says no, that's fine. That's it. Bye. Move on to the next one. Yankees are stalkers. They'll like ask them 15 times, and they just won't take no for an answer. And of course, even if they get a right answer, it usually doesn't end up too well anyway. Verse 17, the dead do not praise the Lord. Well, that's true. Once you're dead, that's it. That's it. And that's the doctrine of death. When you're dead, game over. There's no purgatory. That's not in the Bible. It's a Catholic invention. When you're dead, that's it. You're locked and loaded in your eternity. Of course, if you're a believer, you're in your eternity now because you have eternal security. But in terms of your rewards, they're locked and loaded. That's it. When you die, then your rewards are set, whatever that is. So it's up to you. At what level do you want to be? Do you want to be an 11 Bravo infantryman? That's fine. Or do you want to be a 4-star general? It's up to you. You determine what you want to be. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Now, the go down into silence is those that are unbelievers. The unbelievers are going into silence. That's it for them. They go into a place called torments, where they await the great white throne judgment of Revelation chapter 20, when they will be brought up out of torments, and they'll have a trial. And the trial will basically be, how do you expect to come into heaven? Because you rejected salvation by grace. You don't have my righteousness. Therefore, you must be assuming that your morality is good enough to get you into heaven. And so there's a book called the Book of Good Works, Aragon, that's going to be evaluated. And they're going to add up all your good works. If they're good enough, well, they will never be good enough. But that's basically what you are saying, that my good works are good enough to get me into heaven, and it's a lie. And therefore, they'll be found not acceptable, and off they go into silence for all eternity. Verse 18, but as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever praise the Lord. How can you bless the Lord forever? How do you glorify God? You just do what he tells you to do. Every time you rebound, you're glorifying God. Every time you learn Bible doctrine, you're glorifying God. Today, you have racked up points. So now you advance yourself to some degree along the ladder of spiritual maturity because you've taken in some Bible doctrine. You can actually now go back and study Psalm 115, look up the doctrines and say, oh, okay, I got that now. But as for us, we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord. It ends up with the same thing. Praise the Lord. Whoever wrote these songs with all the praise the Lord was the same person. Starting with Psalm 111, because they got a lot of praise the Lord. It doesn't say it's David, but whoever did, I don't believe it's David, but whoever did is, of course, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, because all Scripture is God-breathed, and they end this up with praise the Lord. You can't praise what you don't know, and they know who the Lord is. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because he hears my voice and my supplications. This is prayer. Well, God will hear you. God uses those that are prepared. If you're a prepared believer, he will use you. If you're not prepared, he's not going to use you. You're not usable. Because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. God inclines his ear to you. God's always tapping his foot, just like this. Tap, tap, tap. Are there any positive believers on the earth that I can pour blessings into? Because God wants to bless you with these blessings. He didn't put those blessings in escrow for his own good looks. He put those in there for you to have them. And he's looking, constantly looking across the earth, as we studied in the previous psalm, looking for positive volition. Is there anybody home? Hello? Anybody home in Texas? And if he sees a couple of, you know, pinpoints of positive volition, this little spark from your volition, he will rush down there with the Holy Spirit and drop it in your lap. And then, of course, the question is, what are you going to do? Because many people that get exposed to Bible doctrine, they hear it once or twice, they're gone. That's it. And there'll be a testimony, too, to the Lord in their own way. But not everybody. It's like, remember the parable of the seed that's sowed. Some of it goes in the ground, sprouts up real quick, and then dies off. Those are believers that hear Bible doctrine. They're very excited for like a week, and then that's it. Psh, bored. And then some of them go here, some of them go there, but some of them stick with it, and they grow into mature trees, and they produce what? Fruit. God uses the prepared believer. They produce fruit at different categories. So they're all saved, but they're not all equal. Heaven is a place of vast inequality. Vast inequality. And I mean, there's tremendous gaps of inequality. Lots of privates. I mean, tons of privates. And very few in the officer corps. Very few people that advance to maturity. But it's not God's fault. God wants to give you all these blessings. And that's why his ear is always inclined to me. Therefore, I shall call upon him as long as I live. This person says, as long as I'm alive, as long as God's given me breath in my lungs, I'm going to study Bible doctrine. That's his game plan for success. Verse 3, the cords of death encompassed me, and the terrors of Sheol came upon me. I found distress and sorrow. This is testing. Once you get with Bible doctrine, it's going to be tested. That's just the way it is. You're going to be tested by the doctrine you have in your soul. A lot of the testing will come from people in your family, people in your periphery. They will test you. Oh, how are they going to test me? Well, they're going to say, you don't need to go to Bible class. That person's an idiot. You might say, well, yeah, he's not very bright, but he is teaching Bible doctrine. That's how you can answer that one. Yeah, I agree with you. He's kind of an idiot and obnoxious person. But he teaches the Word, and that's why I go there. I don't go there to get stroked. I don't go there for his perspicacity or his intellect. I go there to learn the doctrines. So you'll get testing. And then the terrors of Sheol. This guy, of course, is someone that is... obviously, if the terrors of Sheol come upon me, this person bailed out from Bible doctrine. Because he's under divine discipline. You're not going to get the terrors of Sheol unless you're close to death. This could be somebody associated with Hezekiah that wrote this. Hezekiah was under the sin unto death. He was the king of Israel. But he got to see the Lord at work, because when he rebounded, and Isaiah said, you're going to get some more time on the game clock, he witnessed the Jesus Christ come in there and kill off almost 200,000 Assyrian troops. And that was quite amazing. I found distress and sorrow. Then I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I beseech you, save my life. So this is someone that's obviously rebounding. He called upon the name of the Lord. Save my life. He's very close to dying the sin unto death. What's the sin unto death? It's in your doctrinal handout. It's the death of the believer that's negative to doctrine. Now, the sin unto death, you can't be a candidate for the sin unto death unless you know some Bible doctrine. So everybody in this room, you are now a candidate of the sin unto death. Congratulations. Because if you didn't know anything, you're not a candidate. But if you know Bible doctrine and you turn your back on it, you are a candidate for divine discipline culminating with the sin unto death. So you might say, dang, I wish I wouldn't have come to so many Bible classes. I should have just avoided it. Because then you'd just be normal cannon fodder. But if you're a candidate for the sin unto death, you can still glorify God by turning it around. And Hezekiah did it at the last second. Paul was a candidate of the sin unto death. He turned it around. David was a candidate of the sin unto death. He turned it around. Saul was under the sin unto death. He didn't turn it around. He crashed and burned. So just because you're a candidate under the sin unto death doesn't mean you're going to turn it around. Some of them do. Some of them don't. But those that get this maximum divine discipline till it hurts so bad, they say, Lord, save me. And that's what this guy's doing. Lord, I beseech you. You save my life. Gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate. And the Lord answered his prayer, obviously. And therefore, he can say that the Lord is gracious. It's the grace of God. And righteous. Why does God reverse these things? You're his son. You're his daughter. You have his own righteousness. God is inside of you right now. And therefore, since you have his righteousness, he wants to deal with you in maximum blessing, not maximum discipline. He gives you the discipline to get you oriented to reality. That's the purpose of the divine discipline. Yes, our God is compassionate. Of course he is. The Lord preserves the simple. Well, that's us. We are the simple. The simple means that we are humble and positive to Bible doctrine. It doesn't mean you're an idiot. I was brought low, and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. The rest of God, of course, refers to a relaxed mental attitude. Now, no matter what life throws at me, I don't fret, I don't worry. I have an RMA, a relaxed mental attitude. Enter into my rest. We saw this concept in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. What's the rest? Well, it's the peace of mind. That nothing can move you. They hate you, you don't hate back. They gossip, you don't gossip back. You have a very relaxed mental attitude. We get to Psalm 119. You're going to see somebody that's under maximum stress. I mean, this is undeserved suffering as well. Not deserved suffering. Undeserved suffering to the maximum. And they survived it. Not only survived it, they came out ahead of the game. You're not going to get as much suffering as the person got in Psalm 119. And they were just a kid. They were just a kid. Teenager. So the Lord preserves the simple. I was brought low and he saved me. Return to your rest, O my soul. He's back into learning Bible doctrine. For the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. God wants to put enough blessing in your cup so that it overflows, as David said in Psalm 23. My cup overflows. And then he said, surely goodness and mercy will chase me down all the days of my life. It will chase after you. You don't have to chase after it. It'll chase after you. What is these things going to chase after you? Money will chase after you. Health will chase after you. A member of the opposite sex will chase after you in terms of marriage. Career advancement will chase after you. These blessings will chase you down. You don't have to chase them. Most people are busy chasing these things of the world. They'll come to you. You just have to sit there. You rest in the Lord. Faith rest. My soul's going to rest. They'll chase you down. That's what Psalm 23 says. Do you believe it? If you believe it, it's a wonderful application. If you don't believe it, then you're going to be out there hustling still. They'll chase you down. And if you look at your life, when you get older, you look back and say, well, you know, I certainly didn't deserve that promotion. I certainly didn't deserve that spouse or that friend or that amount of health. Everybody else is dropping like flies around you. You still got your health or whatever it is. And you can look back and you'll acknowledge at some point, how'd that happen? Well, it happened because the grace of God chased after you. The Lord deals bountifully with all of us. And we're going to have to stop here at verse 8, and we'll pick it up at verse 8 at noontime. By way of announcement, there's no Bible class on Thursday. I looked at my schedule. I thought my plane left later in the day, but it doesn't. I got to go give a lecture at the University of Richmond Law School in Richmond, Virginia. So with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these wonderful things. In Christ's name, amen.